And we come now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'll read from verses 1 to 18, and then we'll consider the rest as the sermon progresses. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into the house, his house, and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your scripture says that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. Oh, Lord, your word is the one that gives life, the one that sustains us, the one that preserves us to the end, corrects us, rebukes us, brings forgiveness, refreshes our souls, satisfies our longings. Oh, Lord, we pray by your grace, open our eyes to see your wonderful grace in your word this morning. May your spirit move in our hearts, stir within us a movement within that we will move towards you and away from sin and away from worthless things. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to cling on to your grace all the more through your word by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the one thing we need to hear most in life? What is the one thing we need most to hear in life? Well, for those who are not Christian, the one thing is the gospel. That Jesus died for sinners and rose again on the third day. And if we come to him in faith, we'll receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. But what about the Christian? What is the one thing that we need to hear? Well, the answer is also the gospel. Because without a daily reminder that our sins are forgiven, the demands of discipleship, demands of what is necessary to live out the Christian life, holiness, obedience, spiritual disciplines, all of these things will turn into idolatry, pride, or drudgery. Why? Because without the gospel, we will fall into one of two errors. On the one hand, we might consistently perform our Christian duties and then look down on others who are not as obedient or disciplined or committed as we are. Or, on the other hand, we might consistently fail in our Christian duties and constantly struggle with a sense of guilt. The burdens become too much, and we find no delight in our duties. The trouble is, the former thinks he deserves God's blessing and therefore doesn't need grace, whilst the second person thinks he is so unworthy that God's blessing is completely out of his reach. But both of these people have forgotten the meaning of grace, the heart of the gospel, God's unmerited blessing, undeserved blessing to those who only deserve his wrath. You see, the man in our text, David, needed such grace. Without it, he stands condemned. With it, he has this kind of unbelievable hope, even in the lowest point in his life. And four things we're going to discover about God's grace are going to be evident here, and you can find that in your outline, in the bulletin. That grace means God continues to pursue undeserving sinners. We see that in verses 1 to 7. And then we see that grace does not mean that sinners are spared from its consequences. Number 3, it means that there is always a hope. There is always hope beyond judgment. That's what grace gives us. And grace finally also means that sin does not disqualify his people for service. And we're going to work through that as we work through the narrative. Well, first, as we come to chapter 12, in fact, it's tied very close together to chapter 11. David here had sinned greatly. If you read chapter 11, he had lied, he had committed adultery, he had sanctioned a murder. What he had done, if you look back one verse from chapter 12, it says the last sentence of the previous chapter, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Pause here for a moment and think, well, what should God do now? What would you do? When you know someone had lied, committed adultery, sanctioned a murder. And then you read verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, he sends a prophet. He sends Nathan to him. You see, without this word, he sends Nathan, this would be a tragically sad and hopeless story. You know why? Because David would still be lost in his sin, and sin will ruin his life. And that would be the last word for him. Sin always ruins. But God doesn't allow that. He doesn't give up on his servant. He pursues him. He sends his prophet, lest David settles down in it. And what does his prophet do? Well, Nathan then relates this kind of case to David, who is also the kind of judge over his people, about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had lots of cattle. And the poor man had one little ewe lamb. But what the poor man lacked in wealth, he made up for in love and compassion, and this little ewe lamb was clearly precious to him. But then a guest arrives, you see that in verse 4, and he must be fed. But the rich man, rather than taking from his own cattle, he takes the poor little lamb instead. When David heard this, he exploded. Surely this man deserves to die, he says. What a heartless and cruel act he had done. And he must pay back four times what he stole. That's according to the law in Exodus 22. How ironic that David could apply the law so clearly to others and not to himself. So to this, Nathan replies, you are the man. Well, what do we see here? We see the relentless pursuit of grace and the deceitfulness within our own hearts. The relentless pursuit of grace and the deceitfulness in our own hearts. What do sinners deserve? Well, sinners deserve to bear the full weight of judgment according to the law. David deserved to die. Evil people shouldn't get away with evil acts. You see, all of us agree with this, even if you're not Christian. Evil people shouldn't get away with evil acts. Sinners deserve judgment. The trouble is that like David, we are often better at seeing sin in others than in ourselves. Why? Because we have double standards. I have double standards. I have a good excuse. I always do. Or we say, I'm not really a bad person. But for many, sin has been, you see, deflected. It's like we have this kind of protective force field, like the ones in Star Trek, and we deflect it away. It's never me, it's someone else. It's someone outside of our circle. It's easy for us, Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, Respectable Sins, he says, it's easy for us to condemn the obvious sins, like the one that David did, while ignoring our own sins of gossip and pride and envy and bitterness and lust, or even our lack of gracious qualities that the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. For example, Bridges says, you know, unkind words about others roll off easily off our tongues without even our awareness that we are doing anything wrong. Or we might harbor hurts over wrongs. Wrongs that are long past and simply make no effort to forgive and every effort to justify ourselves in the present. Bridges says, you know, those are the kinds of sins that we have come to tolerate. That's why they're respectable. But we cannot redefine sin to exclude ourselves. The Bible says we too, all of us, are the man. There is no one righteous, Romans 3:10 says, not even one. Sin is this kind of fatal moral cancer in our spiritual DNA. And we all have it. We only think we're spiritually fit because we use a wrong measure to test ourselves. That's why Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 7. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own? Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. But here's the surprise. God continues to pursue undeserving sinners. God does not give up on us, even though he had every right to do so. He had every right to give up on David. But that was the point here of sending Nathan. There is no question that David is guilty. There's no question about that. The question is, does he deserve a second chance? That is grace. You see, Jesus says God is like the shepherd who abandons the 99 sheep in order to seek out the one that is lost. Or God is like the boss who paid a full day's pay to the person he hired at the last minute. The point of that is that that's grace. That's what God is like. He says, now this might sound unfair if you're the 99 sheep, obediently staying in the field, or the full-time worker, but you know what? It sounds wonderful to the lost sheep. And it sounds wonderful to the unemployed man that's hired just before closing time. Grace sounds unfair, because in a sense it is unfair. Because sinners deserve nothing more but the full condemnation of the law. And instead what we find is a glorious, gracious God who goes out of his way to pursue us. How we should rejoice for once. Often we want what we deserve. But how, as Christians, we should rejoice for once that we did not get what we deserve. We got grace, friends. But grace doesn't mean that sinners are spared from the consequences of sin. And we see this in the judgment that's announced in verses 7 to 12. And we see, traced down in verses 7 to 12, first, in verses 7 to 8, God underlines again his grace towards David. Position, protection, possessions, all these things have come from God to him. You see how the words I and you are repeated. I meaning God and you, David. He says, I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. And then in verse 9, Nathan states the sin. The commentator Dale Davis, he noted that in the Hebrew text, he puts all the direct objects before the verb. So literally, in verse 9, it reads like this. It reads, Uriah the Hittite, you struck down with the sword. His wife, you took as your own wife. But him, you kill with the sword of the Ammonites. See, the object is put first. Put like this, Davis wrote, the text emphasizes that David not only committed sin, but destroyed persons. It affected people. He sinned against the Lord and he ruined people. It says that when you break God's law, it means that we despise his word. When we despise his word, it means that we treat as if God didn't matter. It doesn't matter what you say, God. I'm just going to ignore it. And when God doesn't matter, people will be destroyed. You see, his sin had a direct consequence on others. But it also has a direct consequence on himself as well. Yes, grace meant that God pursued him. And yes, grace meant that God will spare him of his deserved punishment, which we will see later. But he still had to live with its consequences. Verses 10 to 12 controls, in a sense, the rest of the 2 Samuel narrative, what it says here. David destroyed Uriah and his family. But what you find is his sons, David's sons, will follow in his footsteps. Amnon, his son, would rape his half-sister Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. And then her brother Absalom would kill Amnon in revenge. And later Absalom would plot his father, which is David's, his father's demise, and then rule for a period before his premature death. David's family is completely fractured by this. But they followed his example. Now, some think here that God might be unjust. Why? Because it seems that David got away lightly and all his punishment was heaped upon his wives and children. But most commentators here make a distinction between punishment and consequences. What they're saying is that the rape of his wives implied in verse 11 is not a direct punishment of his sin. One commentator says this. He says, resentment and rivalry between stepchildren and half-siblings in multiple marriages, like David, are not a punishment for those marriages, but a regular consequence. You see, like a drunk driver who kills a child. The child that dies in a motor accident was not the punishment, but a consequence of their sin. The child dies, the parent mourns, the driver has to live with the consequences for the rest of his life. His punishment is the loss of his license and time in prison. That's his punishment. The child's death is the consequence. And friends, this is a warning to us that besides divine wrath, that is our punishment for sin, that there are also real consequences to it as well. I wonder, have you ever considered the real consequences of your secret sins, of my secret sins? Have you ever considered the consequences? Recently, I read this article from a Christian author, Randy Alcorn, and he drew up a list of consequences to sexual immorality. He serves as a Christian minister, Christian author, travels widely to speak, and he wrote up this list. And he would read this list whenever he traveled, when he speaks in conferences and so on, and in a time of weakness or in a time of temptation. And he said it helped him to cut through the fog of self-justification and rationalization and filled his heart with a proper fear of God. And his list of consequences included this. He says, if I commit sexual immorality, whether with a real person or with internet pornography or whatever, 1, hurt to my wife and loss of trust. Hurt and loss of credibility with my children. He says, you know, why would, his children would say, why should we listen to dad when he's done such a thing to betray our mom? And then he says, shame to my family. And then he says, shame to my church members and leaders, and then he would list their names. And then he says, shame and hurt to my friends, especially those who had led to Christ, that he had led to Christ. And then he would list their names. And then he would say, loss of ministry, forfeiting opportunities and wasted years in training. Wasted all those years. And then he said, following in the footsteps of men whose ministry had failed. Following in their footsteps. And then he would list their names. Scorn and mockery by those who disrespect God and the church. Possible disease. Possible unwanted pregnancy. Lifelong embarrassment. Grieving God. Dragging Jesus' name through the mud. And the list goes on. What a sobering read it is. He says, reading that list is better than listening to sermons to warn himself of sexual immorality. We should consider all the blessings that have come by grace to us. Consider Ephesians 1, all the blessings that have come by grace to us. That's what God said to David in verses 7 to 8. Look at all these things that have come by my hand. And then we should consider the consequences of sin. Because sin is neither harmless nor victimless. Things fall apart. People are destroyed. The pain might heal, but the scar remains. God's grace should constrain us. And sin must be dealt with. But God does not deal with sin the way we expect him to deal. You see, the consequences stand, but there is a hope beyond judgment. And you find that in verses 13 to 25. David had two kinds of hope. One, he had a hope of forgiveness for his sin. And the second hope he had a hope of another child. That his promised dynasty would continue. Now the first thing here is, you see, in his confession in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's even more stark. It's only two words. And actually, we should contrast this with Saul, the other king in the Samuel narratives, who was also had his sin exposed. And what you find in 1 Samuel 15 is that although Saul did confess, he then tried to deflect the blame and argue his case as why it's okay. He pleaded again and again, that time with Samuel. But that confession did not lead to forgiveness. So we have two kings here that have confessed, David and Saul. But one's confession led to forgiveness. Why? Why was David's confession more effective? Well, it was more effective because unlike Saul, David made no attempt to dodge the blame, to deflect it. He didn't try to rationalize it, to minimize it, to justify it. He simply owned it. No denial, no excuses. Yes, it's me. The intensity of the confession, you see, doesn't contribute to the kind of forgiveness offered. Often we think there is a correlation between the intensity of my confession and the emotional content with it and the forgiveness that's being offered. David didn't plead or beg or writhe in misery for him to be immediately pardoned. One pastor said sometimes when it comes to sin, we are often quick to confess but slow to repent. And that's why it's not effective. What does he mean by that? Well, the pastor is Mark Driscoll and he explains it like this. He says, people commonly say that they have done wrong, so that's the confession, but they lack a deep remorse for who they are in addition to what they have done. They have not yet come to a place of repentance where we despise ourselves and want to become a new person, not just the same old person trying to do new things. That's what he means by being quick to confess and slow to repent. A confession that leads to forgiveness is not only one given in order to escape punishment, but one that expresses a genuine desire to be a new person. You see, the confession of the first kind is like little children, how they make when they say, I'm sorry. I learn a lot of theology from little children. Say, I'm sorry. In fact, I learn a lot about me But anyway, they say, I'm sorry, but it's not because they're really sorry, it's because they were caught and they don't want to be punished, isn't it? That's why they say they're sorry. They've been caught. Hand in the till. Yeah. And they don't want to be punished. Because given the chance, they would do it again. You look away, I'm sorry. And then you look away and they do it again. You see, that's not the kind of sorry that God is looking for. The sorry of genuine repentance, in fact, means I hated what I have done. I hate what I have done, and I wish I would never do it again. I wish I wasn't that person. That's the kind of sorry of genuine repentance. What are our confessions like? Do we make them only to spare ourselves the shame of exposure and punishment, or is there genuine remorse? All those who confess like David with genuine remorse will receive full forgiveness. That's the promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. But of course, this leads us on to verse 14, which is a very difficult verse. Verse 14, it says this, but because by doing this you have made enemies of the Lord, show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. That's a difficult verse for many. Because David is forgiven, but the son born to him will die. It's hard for us to understand because it seems almost that God, in his zeal to protect his reputation as a just God, somehow does something unjust, a greater injustice, because he kills the son instead. How could that be fair, that this baby is the substitute? And that's why some people find this a very difficult verse to grapple with. Difficult for at least two reasons. The first thing is that we tend to think that the baby was innocent and born without sin. So the unnamed child shouldn't be held to account for what he did not do and could not stop. And the second thing that this verse seems horrible is that we assume that death is the worst thing there is. But the Bible never says that babies are sinless. You know that. It's actually Islamic theology that says babies are sinless. The Bible never says that. The Bible in Psalm 51, verse 5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, even the cutest baby you will ever see is a natural-born sinner. He has inherited a defective moral gene from Adam. And the second thing is, death is not the worst thing. Do you know that? Death is not the worst thing. The Bible says the worst thing is the second death. Hell is the worst thing. And David here assumes that he will be reunited with his child when later on when he finds out that his child had finally died, and then he comes out of mourning and he resumes his life again. And his servants are perplexed and they ask him why. In verse 23 he says, but now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, again, this leads to a second difficult verse. Because some take this to mean that all infants who die will be in heaven. Now, I know. Now, whoever has experienced that, I know it is a tremendous pain. Tremendous pain. And this might be understandably a comfort, but I would say this, that there's simply not enough evidence here to support such a doctrine that all children, all infants who die go to heaven. In fact, such a doctrine by some people can be twisted to make people indifferent to children in difficult situations, like those terminated in abortion or those dying from sickness or war or malnutrition. So what then is the alternative for us? Well, the alternative for us is that we need to entrust our infants to God and trust like Abraham did in Genesis 18, trust that will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the That's the alternative. God might not tell us where the children go to heaven when they die to spare us from our twisted logic and give us a greater urgency to value them and to see that they will know God. But what this unnamed child does point to is that it points to a truly sinless child, Jesus, who died for David's sin. That's what it points to. You see, David actually tried to save himself from his sin in chapter 11. He tried to save himself from his sin. What he did was, he got Uriah to die for his sins. He got Uriah to die for his sins. He tried to cover it up. That's how you engineer, that's how the man-made engineering of escaping from sin. We get someone else to pay for it. So he got Uriah to die for it, but that didn't work. And what happened was he sinned even greater against Uriah. And Uriah deserves justice. And you know what? Uriah got justice. Uriah got justice because Jesus, God the Son, the truly innocent and sinless child, paid for David's blood debt to Uriah. Uriah got his blood in vengeance, but it came from Jesus so that David didn't have to die. Now, of course, David here pleads for God to spare his child, but this child, as I said, like Jesus, was born to die. His death, however, doesn't mark the end. So, one, he had a hope. David, in spite of all that he has done, he had a hope of forgiveness for his sin. The second thing is, he had a hope beyond the death of this child. Another child, Solomon, was born with Bathsheba. And you see that in verses 24 to 25 of chapter 12. Let's read that. He says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. See, now it's his wife. It wasn't Uriah's wife anymore. The narrator switches. It's his wife. And then he went to her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. God sent Nathan the prophet twice in this chapter. Both times was grace. He sent him the first time to tell him, for Nathan to tell this parable so that David will repent and confess of his sin. And he sends a second time to tell him that the Lord loved this child with Bathsheba, the child that he had with Bathsheba. What's the hope here? Well, the matter is resolved. God had put it behind him. This beloved son pointed to a relationship with God that was fully restored. And a full restoration meant that God's earlier promise to David of a dynasty will be fulfilled through this son. Actually, Solomon was probably the fourth son that he had with Bathsheba. You find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, that the narrator there names them in order of the other children that he had with Bathsheba. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. How interesting. He named one of his sons Nathan. David and Bathsheba named one of the sons Nathan. But what it means here is that love and not death was the last word that God gave to David in chapter 12. Love, symbolized by Jedidiah, beloved of God, will outlast his sin. And finally, this entire episode seems to then end on a kind of anti-climax. Because actually, the story, you can sort of stop it at verse 25 and would sound quite good. But it doesn't. It goes on. And it goes on from verses 26 to 31 on a military campaign against the Ammonites. And you think, well, you know, that's kind of dull. But on the one level, this frames our Bathsheba narrative, our David and Bathsheba narrative. Because remember, David fell into sin during the spring war season against the Ammonites when he stayed home. That's chapter 11, verse 1. Now, right at the end of chapter 12, he resumes his duty to fight the Ammonites. Proper convention meant the king ought to come and personally strike the final blow on the enemy. But there is more to this than the kind of tying up of loose ends in the story. What sort of implied here, what you sort of get a hint of here, is that we see that great as his sin was, great as David's sin was, it didn't disqualify him from serving God and his purposes. One commentator says, one failure does not negate a lifetime of service. Now, friends, isn't that the best news you've ever heard as imperfect people? That one failure does not negate a lifetime of service? That sin does not disqualify you from serving God? Isn't that the best news you've ever heard? That God is not the ruthless taskmaster that will coldly toss us aside into the trash heap when we mess up? That God is not, you know, this little bearded guy like Sir Alan Sugar and say, you're fired. In Apprentice, he doesn't say that, does he? When we don't complete his task. No, God is the master who relentlessly pursues his failed apprentices. Yes, we might live with the consequences of failure in the present, but he pursues us to correct us. He pursues us so that we can be restored. He pursues, yes, the eternal punishment is waived forever, and then he restores the repentant sinner to a relationship with him, and in one sense recommissions him anew to the task that he's called. Isn't that the best news you've ever heard? Was God unfair to David to forgive him? In a sense, yes, fairness would require David to die and then followed by eternal condemnation. Grace in that sense is unfair, but to whom? To whom is it unfair? It is unfair to Jesus. Grace is unfair to Jesus because he is our innocent sin bearer. And it's more than fair to David, who is the repentant sinner. Because you know what? Do we seriously want God to be fair to us on Judgment Day? On the day that we stand before his throne, do you seriously think you want God to be fair to you? No. You want grace. That's what you want. Consider the 16th century theologian Martin Luther. He wrote in his book, Table Talk, quotes for him. And he said, you know, often he faces this kind of temptation and people accusing him in order to stop him from doing his work. And then he says, you know, when the devil said to him, kind of personifies the devil, and when he faces these temptations, he says, when the devil says to me, Martin, you're a liar, greedy, lecherous, blasphemer, a hypocrite, you cannot stand before God. You know what Martin Luther replied? He says, well, yes, I am. And indeed, Satan, you don't know the half of it. I have done much worse than that, and if you would care to give me your full list, I no doubt can add to it and help to make it more complete. And you know what? My Savior had died for all my sins. My Savior had died for all my sins, those that you have mentioned, those that I could add to, and indeed those that I have committed, but I'm so wicked that I'm not even aware that I have done it. But you know what? Christ has died for all of them, and on a day of judgment I shall be exonerated because he has taken all my sins on himself and clothed me with perfect righteousness. So when you say to Martin Luther, you are the man, he says, yes, I am, and much more. I'm worse. Bring it on. I'm worse. His sin was great, but Luther knew that God's grace was greater still. God's grace was greater than all of his sins ever. He knew that by grace, God pursues us. God corrects us. Forgives us, restores us. Friends, all Christians have this amazing grace. We must never forget it.